May the Lord's Spirit be upon my lips and in each of our hearts. Amen. Please be seated. I really missed you folks for the last week and a half. I missed you last Sunday. I missed you all this week. I was reflecting to myself last night after we got home from California, both how dog-tired I was, but also how much I felt flat. Just because I did not experience in the last week and a half the fellowship of this family of God and the presence of His Spirit that is always so manifest and so palpable here. We had a terrific time in Kansas City at Metro Christian Fellowship there last Sunday. And during the conference that we were at, we had a good time in California visiting my wife's family. But I've got to tell you, a week and a half without you folks around is way too long, way too long. I have a variety of things that I'd like to look at this morning, all of which sort of point in the same direction. And we will head toward that direction bit by bit. I want to start with Paul's letter to the Romans, which we heard read earlier. And particularly this, after instructing those that he's writing this letter to in Rome, as Jesus had, that they are to love their neighbors as themselves, and how love is the fulfilling of the law, he says, you know what time it is, how it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone, the day is near. Let us lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And then later he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provisions for the flesh. And then in the gospel today, we heard Jesus warning his disciples about the second coming, when Jesus would return. And in fact, this Sunday, the first Sunday of Advent, looking forward to the coming of Christ the King, is always set aside to remember that he will come again. So we don't just look back to his birth 2,000 years ago. We also look forward to his return, and this Sunday is especially set aside to remember, to recall that he said he would come again. And yet I think, if you're anything at all like I am, when I read something like this from Paul, the night is far gone, the day is near, or when Jesus says, but understand this, if the owner of the house had known that the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. And we read that and we think, it's been 2,000 years. When does this happen? When does this second coming occur? It's been a long wait. You know, Paul says the day is near. And you have the sense that when he said that, the people that he was writing to were probably even staying awake at night. Sure, that moment, any moment, Jesus was going to return in the heavens and call up all of the believers to him. And yet, nearly 2,000 years have passed. And so we read this and we think, was he wrong? Or if he wasn't wrong, what exactly was his point? This morning I walked into our kitchen and my wife, I don't know if she knows she had done this, had left her bedroom slippers. I just took off my shoes and left them on the floor there. She left her bedroom slippers in the kitchen at the counter. And I was reminded of this. Two women will be grinding meal together. One will be taken and one will be left. Had to go back in the bedroom, make sure she was still there. I thought the rapture had come and gone and I was still hanging around. I know we laugh about it, but the truth is Jesus said that he will come at an unexpected hour. He didn't say when it was. In fact, when they asked him directly, when will you come? He said, no one knows, only the Father, not even the Son, meaning he himself knows when that return will be. But he said it would be at an unexpected hour. That means it could be right now. It could be this afternoon. It could be 1,000 years from now. But we won't expect it when it happens. We won't expect it when it happens. I think part of the problem that we all suffer is a lack of awareness of the presence of God. Now, I know virtually everyone in this congregation can testify that they have experienced God's presence. But yet, we go through our daily lives, day by day, working out in the hustle and bustle of the world, almost as if it was something we had set on the shelf. On Sunday morning, perhaps, we go and step into the presence of God for a little while. But we have a harder time hanging on to that or maintaining an awareness of it in the course of our everyday lives. In fact, much of Christendom, I think, even suffers from the affliction of thinking about the presence of God as being something that happened once before that we read about, rather than being something which occurs still to this day, day by day. I came across a sermon which I'm going to read as an introduction to my remarks. This is from Amy Semple McPherson. You know who she was? Who knows who Amy Semple McPherson was? Well, fair number. Amy Semple McPherson was a woman evangelist during the first half of the century. She was the founder of the Foursquare Gospel Church, a denomination which exists to this day worldwide, significant denomination. If any of you are familiar with a pastor named Jack Hayford out of Van Nuys, California, he's on television sometimes. Wonderful, wonderful man. His church is a Foursquare Gospel Church. He's in that denomination, comes from that stream, Amy Semple McPherson. And in her day, as in ours, women were not largely permitted to preach in churches. It was considered something that only men were allowed by Scripture to do. I think that's a misreading of the Scriptures which are applied to say that, but that was the idea. And so there were very few women pastors. The exception to this was in the Pentecostal denominations. When the Pentecostal movement really blossomed forth in this country around 1906, there arose immediately within it something which was really quite remarkable in that day. The congregations were mixed races. It was not uncommon to go into a Pentecostal church and find black and white together, Asians, men and women both in leadership. Those characterized those congregations at that time. And it was extremely rare that you would see blacks and whites together in the same church, anywhere else in the church, or that you would see men and women both in leadership. And by the way, the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance was a part of the early Pentecostal movement in this country. I'll show you the stuff on that. Thought you might find that interesting. His folks were involved in the founding of a CMJ church, CMA church in Wheaton. And he was, were you one of the charter members, right? Charter member. Anyway, Amy Semple McPherson was one of those women evangelists and preachers, and a remarkable one. She filled auditoriums of more than 10,000 people consistently, week after week after week. Eventually started a church in Los Angeles called the Angelus Temple, and a huge church, thousands of people, filled it, packed it every Sunday. And they said about her that she was extremely articulate and eloquent. And I had known about her, but had never really read anything that she had preached. So I'm going to read you just a small portion of one of her sermons to give you a sense of it, but also to help point toward this thing that I want to point to in this sermon. This is Amy Semple McPherson now. As I ponder and pray in the stillness, I dream as a dreamer of dreams. A steepled church stands before me, a church with open doors. Within it I see the preacher stand, hear his voice in earnest call. But 'tis the throng that flows through the street outside that holds my anxious gaze. Pit-a-pat, pit-a-pat, say the hundreds and thousands of feet surging by the church doors of our land. Pat, pat, pit-a-pat, hurrying multitudes on business and pleasure bent. From out of the church door floats the voice of pastor and evangelist in an effort to halt the down-rushing throng in their headlong race toward destruction and attract their attention to the Christ. Stop, stop, giddy throng surging by like a river. Take your eyes from the bright lights of the gilded way, they cry. Leave the paths of death, enter our open door, and listen while we tell you the sweet, though ancient story of the great I was. Eloquently, instructively, we will tell you of the wonderful power Christ used to have, the miracles he used to perform, the sick he used to heal. 'Tis a graphic and blessed history of those things which Jesus did almost 1900 years before you were born. They happened far, far away, across the sea which you have never sailed, in a country which you have never seen, among people you have never known. Wonderful, marvelous was the power that used to flow from the great I was. And we, say the heavy, groping, lonely feet, are bereaved and seek comfort and rest. For us, the shades of night are falling. The knowledge that Christ once dried tears and bare the heavy load is blessed indeed, but oh, we of today need succor now. Preaching the great I was can never satisfy our longings. We need the great I am. And out o'er the heads of the people I hear the message ring. Awake, thou that sleepest, arise from the dead. The Lord still lives today. His power has never abated. His word has never changed. The things he did in Bible days, he still lives to do today. Not a burden is there he cannot bear, nor a fetter he cannot break. Here bring your sins, he'll wash them away. Here bring your sicknesses, he'll heal you today. We serve not a dead but a living God. Not I was, but the great I am. Come young, come old, come sad, come glad, come weary and faltering of step, come sick, come well, come one, come all, unto the great I am. There is food for the hungry, there is strength for the faint, there is hope for the hopeless, and sight for the blind. Amen. Preach it, sister. Amy Semple McPherson. Now I'd like to read you, if you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. I'd like to point out, as you hear these words, that it describes God and the Spirit of God. But you don't hear there in those words any sense of Trinity. In fact, if you'd read it just as it appears in the English, the sense that you would get from this word God, and God said, let there be light, is of a singular unity, a person, maybe the Father, excuse me, a monotheistic God, just one. In the Hebrew, when it says, and God said, the word for God in Hebrew is Elohim. It's plural. And the verb said is plural. It's a plural verb. Elohim means the holy ones. It doesn't mean the single monotheistic God. It means the holy ones said, they said, let there be light, and there was light. In fact, if you turn to Genesis 2 and you look at the creation of man, God says, let us make man in our image. He does not say, I will make man in my image. It says even in the English, let us make man in our image. And I want you to turn, if you would, to the beginning of the book of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, fourth book of the New Testament. John 1:1. In the beginning, what it actually says in the Greek is something more like at the origin, perhaps in the time before time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, if you read on, you'll discover that the Word that John refers to is Jesus Christ. That's what it means, logos. In the beginning was the logos, the Word, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, the Son. In the beginning was the Son, the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John has clearly made a claim here that Jesus, the Son of God, is God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus, the Son, is God. Not just a man who walked the earth 2,000 years ago who taught good things, but rather Jesus is God. We're beginning to get a picture here of what this plurality in Genesis is about. We hear God, Spirit, and now we hear John saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now look at the very important next sentence, verse 3. Through him all things were made. What we've read in the beginning of the book of Genesis is about the creation when all things were made. And right here at the beginning of the book of John, it says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. See, there are very close parallels between what is being said here and what's being said at the beginning of the book of Genesis, not by accident. John is drawing here a picture more fully revealed of the character of God. And as you continue on in the book of John, you find that what is described is God is not a single creator, but three persons. One God, three persons in intimate relationship with one another, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so what we see, if you look at this, and what you discover, what we discover, is that when creation occurred, it wasn't a singular creator by himself, out of nothing, making everything. In fact, we don't even know that there was nothing before the universe was created. We know that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit existed, but we don't know what the content of that existence was. We don't know whether at that point heaven existed, or even if angels or other orders of beings existed. We just know that the universe we occupy and the people in it didn't exist. And at that beginning, whatever it was before time existed, from out of that existence, in fact, God, when he says about himself, I am that I am, or when we use the word Yahweh or Jehovah, That word in Hebrew means the existing one. The implication of it being that he existed before time, and that through the existing one, all that we experience was born. But all of that was born through the Son. That's what the beginning of the book of John says. So the picture might be this, that in the beginning, these three conspired, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to create all that we have and all of those that we know, each other. In fact, they said, "Let us make man in our image." And so we too were created. So in a sense, all of creation proceeded through the Son. That's what the book of John says. The creation proceeded through the Son. By him all things were made. And without him, not one thing that has been made was made. Creation proceeded through the Son. Salvation proceeds through the Son. Jesus says, "No one comes unto the Father but by me," or in Greek even, "but through me." In a sense, it is as if all of existence that we know has proceeded out of the Godhead through the second person of the Trinity, the Savior. Through that one, all that we have was created. It's what John says. And then that one, the Savior, came to redeem that of the creation which had been lost. Having given the creation free will, many of us ran off willy-nilly to worship our own gods or ourselves rather than the one who created us. And so God said, "I will go down to where they are and live among them, and I will draw them back, those who are lost. I will even sacrifice myself for them." And when Philip turns to Jesus and says, "Show us the Father," Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. No one sees the Father except through the Son." So in a sense, creation has proceeded out through the Son, and the redeemed come back through the Son for eternity. That's the overall picture that I want to give you. And then I want to look at the agency by which that happened, which is the crucifixion. At the crucifixion, when the Son, the Savior, died for our sins, he paid the price for us. And as he died on that cross, it tells us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that the curtain in the temple of Jerusalem was torn from the top to the bottom, and the Holy of Holies was exposed. The Holy of Holies was exposed. Let me just read briefly this from the beginning of chapter 6 of Isaiah. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were the seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, excuse me, with 2 they covered their feet, with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried, 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.' Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And he said, 'Here I am, send me.' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" This is a vision which Isaiah has had into the throne room of God, as it were into the Holy of Holies. Or said differently, the Holy of Holies was itself a window looking into the throne room of God. But in the temple of the Jews, no one was allowed in the Holy of Holies. There were outer courts. That's where the Gentiles were allowed. The Jewish believers were allowed in the inner courts. Then there was an altar area where only the priests were allowed. And then there was this great curtain. Behind the great curtain was kept the Ark of the Covenant with the tablets of Moses, the bud of Aaron, the rod of Aaron that had grown up. Holy objects were kept behind this veil. No one was allowed behind that veil except the high priest once a year. And he would go behind that veil once a year with bells on the bottom of his robe and a rope tied around his ankle. And if he had not confessed his sins before he went back there, it was assumed that when he went back there into the presence of God, he would die. That's why the rope was tied around his ankle, so that if he died, he could be dragged out by the rope from the other priests standing in the altar area. This is the same fear that Isaiah expresses here. I am a man of unclean lips, and I've seen the throne of God. He's afraid that he's going to die. That's what he's talking about. He's afraid he's going to die because he's seen the king. And then the seraph comes down and cleanses him so that he doesn't die. The high priest was afraid that if he had any sin in him, when he went in there once a year, he would die. And so now Jesus on the cross dies, and what happens to that barrier, that curtain, which has forever separated the believers from the Holy of Holies? It's torn in half. And the Holy of Holies is exposed. And the message there is the sacrifice of Christ, his taking away of our sins, has given those who believe in him access to the very throne of God, access to the Holy of Holies, without dying. So the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was present at the creation. It's described at the beginning of the book of John. It says, through him all things were made. Creation proceeded out through the Son. And then the Son came back to redeem those who had been lost, so that creation redeemed could proceed back to the Holy of Holies through his sacrifice. And at the moment of that sacrifice, the curtain is torn and the Holy of Holies is opened up to all of those who believe in him. So all of them have access. But then, at that same moment, as we all, by the sinlessness wrapped around us and bestowed upon us by the sacrifice of Christ, all of us at that moment, as we are exposed to the one true God, to the King of the universe whose train fills the temple, we are called to respond in the same way Isaiah was called. We hear the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah answered, here I am. Send me. In 1916, Maria Woodworth Etter, another woman evangelist of the early part of this century, declared this: God is calling the Marys and Marthas today all over our land to work in various places in the vineyard of the Lord. God grant that they may respond and say, Lord, here am I. Send me. And she says this: my dear sister in Christ, as you hear these words, may the Spirit of God come upon you and make you willing to do the work the Lord has assigned to you. I believe the women of this congregation are called by God to serve him and to share his message of salvation, to share the Holy of Holies with that throng that Amy Semple McPherson talked about, rushing past outside on business and pleasure. They can't be bothered. And they certainly are not attracted to a voice which says, come in and let us tell you about the great I was. But the women in this congregation, as well as the men, but especially this morning, the women in this congregation, hearing what Amy said, hearing what Maria said, they know the presence of God. They have experienced the great I Am. They have experienced the presence of the Spirit moving among us. God didn't die. Jesus didn't stop acting or healing in the world. It isn't something that happened once before that we read about. He's present with us today, offering the same invitation he offered then. He's present to heal and to bless and to bring others to salvation and before that throne. And he's calling each of us, and most profoundly he's calling the women, to tell that passing throng, he's alive. You don't have to head off to destruction. You can come in and meet him face to face. Just respond as you are brought into the Holy of Holies. And you are asked, who will go? Respond, here I am. Send me. And he will. He will. Listen as Jack and Mary Jane sing. Close your eyes and just listen.